16:14, but this time instead of just verse 21, we're actually going to go to 24. Then it will be a couple of weeks before we get to look at the Philippian jailer, but at least because next weekend, missions weekend, and the weekend after, I have a weekend off, so we'll catch up after that. But Acts chapter 16, verses 14 to 24. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So as we've been looking these last weeks, we see the reactions of people to the gospel. And of course, first we saw it in the seller of purple, the God-fearing Gentile woman from Thyatira. And we saw it with the slave girl, as we referred to, Pythoness. The word for divination meant a spirit of Python, and we told you the background to that, so if you haven't heard that, you might like to go back over last week's message. But you see, whenever the Lord is at work saving people, you can expect opposition from Satan and his demonic forces. No sooner are lost people saved than Satan begins to hinder the work. First, as we looked at last week, he tries false friendship. The testimony of the demon-possessed girl, seeming to form a false allegiance. When this failed, he resorted to antagonism through open persecution. These are the alternative: false friendship or compromise or open war. Paul and Silas, someone has written, moved from the packed streets of Philippi to the painful stocks of the prison. They had experienced the hospitality of Lydia. Now they would encounter the harshness of prison. Of course, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We know so little of that yet in our culture. We've had a period of in which Christian influence was accepted, but that is rapidly changing. And of course, as we see the day of his taking the church out, we expect that that will increase before the day that the church is taken and then Satan's plan is unleashed. So this brings us to the third response, the sour profiteers. Paul had touched the profiteers' hearts. The problem was their hearts were in their wallets. As Kent Hughes says, whenever the preaching of the gospel touches the economic structure of the powers that be, opposition is bound to come. And you remember in the William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army movement, and Richard Collier, the historian of the Salvation Army, says, persecution was great from the beginning. Gangs frequently hurled mud and stones through the windows at the preaching and the crowd. The liquor dealers worked hard to have Booth, General Booth, kicked out of East London. The police were no help. In fact, they broke up outdoor meetings and accused Booth's followers of being the cause of all the trouble. Beatings were not uncommon. In 1889, at least 669 Salvation Army members were assaulted. Some were killed and many were maimed. Even children were not immune. Ruffians threw lime in the eyes of a child of a Salvation Army member. The newspapers ridiculed Booth. Punch referred to him as Field Marshal von Booth. Why did they cause such a reaction? Because the gospel was transforming lives, taking them from drunkenness and debauchery and turning them into followers of Jesus. And those making profits from them were not very happy. And you see, this is what lies at the heart of it, is profit. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they found their hope of making money left with the spirit. Not only was the python spirit exorcised, but so was their prophet, and they were infuriated at the actions of Paul and Silas. To her owners, this girl is nothing but a money spinner. Money is more important to them than salvation, let alone her welfare and dignity. They cared nothing for the girl herself, only for their ability to exploit her demonic possession for money. They were occult pimps, if you like, prostituting her spiritually, if not physically. The girl's master, this aspect of the girl's masters reveals the inhumane cruelty of the institution of slavery. Instead of rejoicing in her deliverance, they became enraged when they saw their hope of profit was gone. Last year, we had Stephen Downey share with us, and I think Rudolph has also shared some of this, the indebted brickmakers of Pakistan, virtually slaves, working for next to nothing at their master's profit. And, of course, groups are seeing many of these now come to faith in Christ. Because why? They see the difference of the love and the impact of the gospel is making a real transformation. But, of course, the brickmaker masters are not very happy either, and all sorts of opposition arises. Now, what we find is they're quite peaked. It's not a word we use so often today. It speaks of irritation or temper, a sudden outburst of anger, and in the verb form it means they're offended, they're caused to feel resentment or indignation. Seeing that Paul has wrecked their business venture, they set out to wreck Paul and Silas. J.B. Phillips notes that only twice in the book of Acts are Gentiles seen spearheading an attack upon the church. Both times, at Philippi and Ephesus, money was involved. The gospel militated against profits made from trading on people's weaknesses and sins. Throughout Acts, greed often works against the gospel. Love of money blurs spiritual perception. So Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And no wonder he says in the next verse, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now they take them to the marketplace, the agora, and you see a sort of illustration, a diagram of where it lay in Philippi. It's the marketplace, the rectangular agora at the centre of the Greek town. That's the remains there of the agora of Philippi. So you can sort of picture them being pulled into here. And it was the centre of all civic activity. It served as the social centre of the city. And here the unemployed waited for suitable work. The sick were healed and the magistrate judged court cases. In those days, a plaintiff could drag a defendant into court and ask the judge to pass a verdict. Now, guess who was doing most of the dragging people to court? James tells us in James 2:6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? To this extent, the owners of the slave girl were acting according to Roman law when they laid their hands on Paul and Silas and put their grievance before the city authorities. Now, the authorities mentioned here are likely the magistrates mentioned in verse 20. The word for it is strategos, and you can see we get strategy from it, or praetor in Latin. Every Roman colony was governed by two of these men. Collectively, they were known as the duo viri, which was the case at Philippi. They were responsible for trying civil cases and keeping the peace. Peace was supposedly very important in Rome, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was a very brutal formal way of keeping peace, as we'll have a look. But first, we need to look at their prejudice. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, you see, it was true when Jesus was tried, these accusers avoid honest accusation. They say nothing about Paul and Silas ruining their little business. Instead, just as Jesus' accusers did, they concoct misleading charges to make it easier to get a guilty verdict under the guise of loyalty and patriotism. Basically, they accused them of being troublemaking Jews who were trying to upset the Roman way of life, which vague charges were enough to cause the multitude to rise up in rage at Paul and Silas and the magistrates to essentially give in to the mob. They said basically their argument was three things, their legal argument. They're throwing our city into confusion. Now, the Romans greatly feared civil disturbances. Any unrest was usually severely crushed. So this is a charge that city officials must take seriously. No civil official could tolerate a public disturbance. F.B. Meyer said the great crime laid to Paul's charge was troubling the city. So it always is, whether it be George Fox or John Wesley or the Salvation Army, the disorderly elements of every community attack the preachers of the gospel in the name of order and break the peace in their eagerness to have it kept. There was no trouble in Philippi but the uproar which they themselves were making. The quiet praying place by the riverside and the silencing of the maiden shouts in the streets were not exactly the signs of disturbers of civic tranquility. Of course, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The world doesn't get it. But do these events sound like recent events that we've been watching? And I'm not going to go a great deal into this, but in the Black Lives Matter movement, so-called, of course, it's a banner. And yes, we agree that the mistreatment of people of colour is shocking. And it's wrong. But it's been hijacked by all sorts of other agendas which lead to civil disturbance. And the taking of genuine authority. It was interesting to see this week that some of the black community in Chicago are taking back their streets from the protesters. They're standing up against them and saying, but this is not what we want. All we want is respect and genuine civil treatment. And so, you know, just a little aside on that one, but same sort of principles being put into place. Cause a stir, take an apparently genuine issue, and certainly the mistreatment of folk, whether it be in America or even here in Australia, just because of race, colour, or identity, is a concern. But notice the second slide to it. This is the real tip of their argument. This is the bit that's going to cause reaction. Being Jews, we are seeing again, there was perhaps for a time after the Second World War and the realization of the horror of the Holocaust, there was a slowing of anti-Semitism for a time, but you notice it's rising again very rapidly. So they accuse Paul and Silas of being Jews, which of course is true. And there may be some substance in Roman thinking to Jews causing disturbance, because the Jews did resist the authority of the Romans over them and fought numerous times. And you only have to go to Masada to have a look at the impact of when they resisted Rome eventually. And of course, AD 70, the Romans overthrew the temple and threw the stones down. And you can go there today and see all of that. But they were biased because of their Jewish appearance and because they assumed Paul and Silas, therefore, were not Roman citizens. Now, it wasn't illegal to be a Jew in Roman territory. Roman law protected Jews. But these accusers are hoping to hook into anti-Semitic sentiments among the officials and the crowd. As John MacArthur notes, anti-Semitism is not a modern phenomenon, but has its origins in antiquity. At about this time, Emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, as we find in the next chapter. Identifying the men as Jews would prejudice the case immediately in the minds of many Romans. The obvious prejudice against Jews displayed here by the citizens and officials against Jews perhaps accounts for the fact that there were so few Jews already in such a large city as Philippi. Bob Deffenbaugh says, there is no question in my mind but that these Philippians were racially bigoted and all too ready to believe bad reports about any Jew. But there may well have been some historical or factual basis, and I kind of covered that. I went ahead of myself. We're starting to get to the stage where that is not just said about Jews. Guess who else it's also said about? Christians. One of the things that's been pointed out in the Black Lives Matter riots, so-called riots in the US, is Muslims can stop and pray right there on the Friday without opposition. Christians who've tried to stand and speak are held and violently opposed in the process. So, you know, we're becoming the bad guys in society's eyes. And their third argument was the clincher as far as any Roman influence in a way other than the Jewish causing trouble. They tried to say, well, they're teaching, proclaiming unlawful customs. They don't specify what customs Paul is advocating that are not lawful. Don't you love that when people accuse you of something? They make it as general as they can and as emotive as they can. They don't want to have to defend their argument legally. They just want to raise the perception. It's one of the troubles with our jury system sometimes, is that bias can very quickly come into and strong personalities within a jury can kind of sway the influences. Not sure what the alternatives are, magistrates perhaps, but they're flawed also, but perhaps a little calmer in terms of their deliberation. But they don't mention, if they can make a general charge like this stick, then they will find it unnecessary to defend more specific accusations. In the previous verse, they've identified Paul and Silas as Jews, and you notice Timothy and Luke are left out, and you might wonder why. Well, Timothy is half-Jewish, but of Gentile appearance, and Luke was a Gentile, so they're not targeting them. Perhaps, of course, they weren't the spokesman at that point. They were the helpers, and so Paul and Silas have been identified. Now, to counter their accusation of them being Jews, they're saying we're Romans. A status that they enjoy as citizens of Philippi, a Roman colony. Philippi was extremely Romanized, despite its location. Over 80% of its inscriptions are in Latin. Twice the percentage in Pisidian Antioch, which was also a Roman colony. Roman citizenship comes with a number of privileges and was highly respected. By characterizing Paul and Silas as Jews and themselves as Romans, Paul's accusers are trying to establish a bad guy, good guy contrast. We're Romans. They're those troublesome Jews. What they do not know, but Paul will reveal later in verse 37, of course, is that both he and Silas are also Roman citizens. Now there's an R in here, but be Paul, because of his stance of not insisting upon circumcision, had been accused by the Jews of being too Gentile. And here he is accused by Gentiles of being too Jewish. As one writer, David Guzik, says, since they assumed Paul and Silas were not Roman citizens, they were offended that these obviously Jewish men harassed Roman citizens with their strange religion of a crucified Savior. J.B. Phillips says, the charge that their religious teaching was unlawful has a familiar ring. It is a charge many a missionary has had to face. It is heard still in many lands where powerful religious and political systems hold sway, those seeking to spread the gospel in communist lands, in lands where Buddhism, Hinduism and Islam hold sway, are familiar with this same charge. And so it brings you to the fact that persecution is brought down upon them. The crowd rose up together against them. You see, they've stirred the minds of people to be bitterly opposed, to be angry when they don't even know the people. They don't know facts. They simply have felt the ire of this broad accusation. And so they rise up against them. Mob fear and hatred has effectively been stirred as their accusers intended and turned the leader of violence. As F.B. Meyer said, there's always a mob ready to follow any leader, especially if there's the prospect of hurting someone. And that's what we've seen in the U.S. with the Black Lives Matter protests. The lovers of tranquility showed how they loved it by dragging Paul and Silas into the forum and bellowing untrue charges against them. Now, in this kind of situation, what the magistrates were supposed to do is to arrest the accused and schedule a trial to hear the accusation and to weigh the evidence. Being put in jail in its usual form was simply a protection from the crowd. But that's not what happens here. This procedure is designed in part to separate the process from mob rule and to give the accused a fair trial before impartial judges. However, these magistrates fail to observe proper procedure and instead bow to the crowd's demands for immediate punishment. In this case, they did not uphold Roman justice. They didn't investigate the charges, conduct a proper hearing, or give Paul and Silas the chance to defend themselves. So we find in the next part that they are stripped and striped. And the chief magistrates tore the robes off them and they proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, and we go on to that, they're throwing into prison, but they ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. Now we're going to look at that in a minute. You see, serving under the magistrates were what were known as the lictors, called in Greek rabdoukoi, who administered the beatings to those found guilty. They were pictured in the Roman world as men who carried bundles of rods tied with a red band, and in the middle was an axe. That's what the lictor was like. Now, this is a little bit side interesting. Just if you're an observer of history, you might have seen these things somewhere else as well, and we'll have a look. The lictors, or rod bearers, now they could beat people with the rods. Or what else do you think is going to happen if they have an axe? They could be used for execution as well. Among the Romans, used to tear the garments of criminals when they beat them. The lictors were officers who carried the Roman symbols of law and order, and the rods there in this form are known as fasces, bundles of rods with an axe. They were an insignia of official Roman authority in ancient Rome. And the name derives from the plural form of the Latin fasces, bundle. And this was the original symbol of Italian fascism. It's where we get the word fascism from. In Italy, under Benito Mussolini, was the fasces, indicating the power over life and death. It is called a fasces from which the term fascist is derived. Wikipedia gives this explanation. Numerous governments, and I'm going to go to one in a minute and you'll be surprised, and other authorities have used the image of the fasces as a symbol of power since the end of the Roman Empire. Notice what's behind Donald Trump. On either side is two fasces, a symbol of brute authority and power. It has also been used to harken back to the Roman Republic by those who see themselves as modern-day successors to the old Republic or its ideals. With these rods, the lictors would carry out corporal punishment and sometimes capital punishment. But here, any resemblance of legal procedure disappeared. There was no hearing or trial, only punishment. And it says they were beaten severely. Use your imagination. No clothes, and beaten with rods. In 2 Corinthians 11:25, I haven't put it in there, Paul says, three times I was beaten with rods. We don't have the record of the other two times in his captivities, but here in Philippi we do. As Jack Arnold notes, logic was cast to the wind. Emotions took over. This was a lynch mob who were ready to kill the missionaries even without a trial. According to Roman law, a man to be beaten was stripped down to his underwear, loincloth, exposing his back and legs, then with canes or ropes, that's with the whips, but here the rods, about 3/4 of an inch thick, the victim was beaten until the back was bloody and raw. They were beaten severely. Remember, Jesus told us that in the last days these things would happen. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. In other words, don't stand on your digs. For I will give you utterance and wisdom from which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. That's what happens, of course, here in a way, and we'll see that in a moment next time. But so they're cast into prison. They threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer, and there's the picture of the jailer there, to guard them securely. And he, having received a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, I love Luke's attention to detail here. If they were just being protected, they would have been in the broader outer open area of the prison. But here they're thrown into the inner. After their thorough beating, they're sent to jail with specific instructions to the jailer to keep them securely. They're probably afraid they might get away and cause more trouble. Having been ordered to keep these prisoners secured, the jailer places them in the innermost cell at the heart of the prison, more than likely a dungeon. There would be no light at night and little light during the day. There would be little provision for sanitation or ventilation, so the stench would be terrible. Beaten backs would be subject to infection. Feet fastened in stocks would add physical discomfort. You see, the Roman stocks were not like the 17th century ones in America and England, where you were put out in a public place and humiliated with your head or your feet in stocks. These had multiple holes so that they could spread your legs further apart. And the intention was to cause cramping and total discomfort, so there was no rest or peace. Matt Chandler says this: as Westerners, we think of the stocks we picture in New England in the 1700s, the embarrassment and shame of having your head and hands stuck in a public contraption. But that's not what first century Roman stocks were like. These devious contraptions would contort the prisoner's body into all sorts of excruciating postures, locking limbs and joints in place to the point of making the entire body cramp. The prisoner's body would seize up with searing pain, and the Romans would just leave the person there for days. As A.J. Pollock comments, how the devil must have triumphed as he thought he had bought the career of these devoted servants of Christ, he thinks, to an abrupt close. Someone has said this: if Satan can't shut them up, he will orchestrate affairs so that they are themselves shut up in prison. But it didn't work. And at first glance, what might seem to be the signal at the end of Paul's ministry in Philippi, but in God's providence, it would not. Instead, it would lead to yet another conversion and series of conversions. Paul says, for you know yourselves, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1-2, for you know yourselves, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, this is where we're at, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Instead of intimidating them, it fired them up. The early Christians suffered that the truth might be furthered. Opposition brought them further opportunities to witness for Christ. What did Jesus say in this time from Matthew? Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, same as in Luke, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, what did we say at the start? Satan has two primary attacks. One is to feign friendship, to come in the midst of and appear to be an ally. And the other is, of course, from alliance to antagonism. But the most serious one is the first. You know, we look at mistreatment, at brutality, at being thrown into prison, at being beaten, and we say, oh, that's terrible, and I wouldn't want to go there. And during the persecution of the early church, some people cowered and went away. And it took the church a long time to restore those people with trust. But the greater danger to the church has always been their first strategy. The feigned friendship, the alliance, the appearance of being like Christ. And G. Campbell Morgan says this: the devil's methods of opposition are those of alliance and antagonism, and the only serious one is the first. Let us beware of it. Do not let us imagine that we can take into our fellowship and enlist under one banner men who simply affirm truth about Jesus, unless in their own lives there is an absolute loyalty to the Lord Christ. Antagonism is the creation of force for the kingdom of God. Put a man in prison for Christ's sake, and the earthquake will surely follow and the work will spread. China found that during the Cultural Revolution. They say that there were roughly 5 million Christians in China before the beginning of that 10-year period of intense persecution of the church, and by the end there were 50 million. And it's grown since then. And again, it's not going to work. Muslims have tried it. ISIS tried it. We saw the beheadings. And yet men refused to deny Christ. And what's happening in Muslim lands today? The more they persecute, the more Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. The strategy doesn't work. But how much the church in the West has been weakened by alliances. Alliances both within the body and with influences from outside of the body. In fact, I was just reading an article this week, which was really interesting, criticizing some missionaries in South America. And I know some missionary conduct we need to be wary of as being appropriate and sensitive, but joining the voice of criticism against the missionaries that were trying to reach the tribal groups in the Brazilian forest, I noticed supporting those were a Catholic mission organization and a Lutheran mission organization said that we should only offer them physical help. Well, what's the point of mission without offering both, and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ? But you see, the cultural elements have come in, and you don't want to offend the culture, regardless of the fact that these people have been trapped in a culture that has denied them knowing the reality of the true God. They've been trapped by satanic influence. And so this is where we're at. Now, you and I might cringe, but what did Jesus say if these things should be brought against us? Don't be anxious about it. Well, God will speak for you. It's the Holy Spirit that will enable you to stand up to these things, to endure them, even if necessary, to the point of death. Now, that's not something we just want to go out and try and create. But when Satan brings it on us, who is with us? God is our empowerer, and we need to be on alert for that first attack that is so subtle that it changes our emphasis and weakens the message. Let's come before him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, and when we go into the next part of the chapter, instead of being cowed, we find Paul and Silas singing praises to you in the midst of that prison. And not only that, but the earthquake comes and tears down the walls, and when the jailer comes in, he thinks they've all fled. And not only Paul and Silas, and I'm sure it's because of the stunned reaction of the other prisoners. The light that was shining through Paul and Silas. And Paul's able to say to them, don't be anxious, to the jailer, don't do that, for we are all here. What a wonderful power that we have available to us in Christ, even if we should be placed in those inner places after much beating. Lord, we pray for your strength to please keep our eyes upon you. And we pray for discernment to see when false alliances are in danger of weakening the truth of the gospel message. Father, help us not to accept a placid Christianity that has the appearance but not the power of, but to be drawn ever closer, trusting only in you and knowing that you are our sufficiency in and for all things, whatever Satan may throw. We pray that you would help us.